Father, once again, we just come to you and we just pray that, Lord, as we talk from your word about the identity of the Son of God, we just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to your truth, the opportunity that we have to share together in this way, Father. We just thank you for it. And Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to give us wisdom, to give us insight. And Lord, just to make it where we can understand the truth. Thank you so much for this opportunity to do that, and this opportunity for us to have this time together. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about that whole question that I mentioned. It's in Mark, where the question Jesus asked his disciples, "Who men say that I am?" And after they went through a litany of responses, he asked them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And of course, their answer was the answer that we desire for every person dealing with a question like that, because that's really what we're focused on in evangelism. We want people to understand who Jesus is. And again, the Bible gives us understanding. The Bible gives us the answers to the questions. In fact, as you noticed in the film, that starting from the beginning, and that's where everything should start, at the beginning, we have all the way back in Genesis, not just in some of the verses that you may already see up there, but in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, let me have you just go ahead and turn there. And you'll notice in Genesis 3:15 a statement that's made, and this is during the time when God is pronouncing the punishment, the consequences for disobeying him, for taking of that forbidden fruit. I like how in the movie up there they didn't make it an apple. Aren't you thankful for that? But I know it was probably a fruit someone has seen. I haven't seen that particular one. But anyway, in chapter 3, you have the fall, and then you have the consequences to the fall. But you have a statement that's being made in verse 15 that gives us really a beginning look into God providing a Savior for man's sins. And it says there, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, this is what he said to the serpent in verse 14. And we all know that the serpent, we're talking about Satan. Satan had tempted Eve. Very clear, you read the first part of chapter 3. He tempted Eve to disobey God, to feel as if God had held out something on them. And, of course, the classic statement is that verse 5, "God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he tempted her with that lying, with that statement, that they would have this knowledge that God possesses. But it would be this idea of being like God. Now, of course, we've mentioned this before, that she wasn't told by Satan that he tried this. In Isaiah chapter 14, you read about the five I wills, that Satan wanted to interject his will over God's will. The essence was that he didn't want God just to step aside. He wanted God dead. And that's usually the case with unbelievers. That's the case with atheists. Is like Nietzsche said, God is dead. But the truth is, Nietzsche is dead and God is fully alive. But you'll notice again in verse 15, God says, "I'm going to put this enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman." And really, again, it's between Satan and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. Now, the seed resides in the man, not the woman. So this is telling us about his birth. It's telling us about the manner by which he would be made known into the world. And when you look at the scriptures, and you might as well say that this is a prophecy, but when you look at the scriptures, that's what you see. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, this is what was said to the Israelites. God was saying this through Moses to the second generation as they would take the land. First generation wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, died, their carcasses laid in the wilderness. But here, God is telling the children of Israel that he's going to raise up a prophet from among them, from their countrymen, and you're going to listen to him. And this was a foretelling about Jesus Christ. This prophecy is about him. Through Moses, God is stating that he's going to raise up a prophet. This prophet would be Jesus. This would be the prophet to come. When you read, like in John chapter 4, you hear the Samaritans talking about this verse. And they equate it with the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, this verse is also applied from Peter's preaching to the Messiah, to Jesus. So we know that that's the way it's used. And so when we start out, we talk about everything from the beginning, then we have to talk about the fact that when God brings Jesus into the world, as Hebrews tells us, he prepared a body for him. He tells us about the kind of birth that he would have. And as I've labeled this, I don't know if you can see any of this, but this was a very miraculous birth. A miraculous birth. Again, starting out in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, a foretelling from the prophets. Let's just take Isaiah's passage, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, if the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know that that verse is quoted over in Matthew, and that verse itself is used to tell us how Matthew looked at this and how he applied it. He gives us the definition, God with us. And of course, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we hear also this idea of a virgin birth. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So in Isaiah's prophecy, we have him foretelling that Jesus would come and he would be called Emmanuel. Here in this passage, what's he called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So this foretelling here about Jesus would be very miraculous, just as everything about him was miraculous. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 even says this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, or declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah is speaking of the coming of the Messiah. Micah also speaks of this. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So all these are passages that talk about the Messiah. They talk about the prophet to come. Talk about the Messiah to come. Talking about Jesus. I find it very interesting. I don't know if you've ever done a study on this, but the angel of Yahweh, mentioned in the Old Testament, believed to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Why would we say that? Well, if you look at the things that this super angel says and is able to do, no angel could do these things, therefore he wouldn't say it. But Jesus certainly could fulfill this. If you go into Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham appears, or rather the Lord comes and visits Abraham, it says that there are three of them. One of them is God, the other two are angels. The other two go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take Lot out of there, so we know they're angels. The passage says that they're angels. Passage begins by saying that they're men, but it also talks about the third individual that Abraham is talking to as being God. Now, the Bible tells us John 4:24, God's a spirit. The Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. Spirit. Jesus said of a spirit, spirit does not have flesh and bones. So, invisible, immaterial. But yet, as far as the identity of Jesus himself, the person of Jesus, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. This is the only person in the triunity to take on some kind of physical form. So the belief is, strong evidence, that this super angel that we're introduced to in Genesis and seen elsewhere in other places, like in Judges and so forth, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, here's the mystery part. You get to the New Testament, the super angel is never mentioned again. And so, why? I mean, why is he not mentioned? If this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, then there's no need to mention him as, quote, the angel of Yahweh. Now, I know that theologically that could throw some things off why they call him an angel. I don't know. But again, you're just looking at some of the things that he does. Now, that's, we don't really have a whole lot of information. We don't have information that comes out and says, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. But this is just going off other passages of Scripture. Now again, you go back, you start in Genesis from what God is telling the serpent, speaking about the seed of the woman, that is talking about a virgin birth. It's talking about a miraculous birth with speaking about the Messiah and Him coming in to this world. Again, foretold from the prophets, also foretold from the angel Gabriel. If you want to look at this, or you can follow it on the screen, the passage in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, listen to what it says. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Very familiar story. If you don't read it but once, you know, in a year, it's usually around this time of the Christmas season. But here it tells us about the manner of how Jesus would come into this world, and how that he would be born from a virgin. We know the virgin's name is Mary. Two times in the passage says that she was a virgin. She'd never been with a man. This fulfills Genesis 3:15, as well as Isaiah 7:14. And here again, you're seeing some miraculous things surrounding this incredible birth. Now, in Greek mythology, you have things that are said, as they are, mythology, and things that the Greeks believed about Zeus and Hermes and Semele and so forth, and the Titans. And this is no myth. This is, of course, what the Bible tells us. Now, we know that men told about this. Angels spoke about this. You take Joseph himself. How do you think Joseph felt? Well, the first thing, obviously, he's pondering, my wife is pregnant, she's been with a man, she's been unfaithful. Actually, it wasn't his wife, but betrothal was as binding as marriage. And that's why it talks about him considering giving her a writing of divorce. It was binding. It wasn't marriage itself, but it was binding. And amazingly enough, parents are having more and more involvement in this in terms of their children, and this goes with raising your children and all this, and that they feel it's important enough to know who their children are interested in as a life partner. And I appreciate that. But again, betrothal was that binding. But he's pondering all this. You know, he's hearing all of these statements. You know, I attempted to sing the verses, but he's told in a dream. It says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." This is Matthew 1:18. "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." You like that? Before they came together. Scripture makes it very clear this union was not an immoral union. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." So he's protecting her reputation. But he's like, "What do I do?" "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So here's your quotation from Isaiah 7:14, which translated, Matthew puts this in, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph is told this information from Mary, I'm pregnant, from the angel explaining this to him, that this is of the Lord. Marry her. And he did. And notice again, the passage a couple times talks about her being a virgin, never being with a man. And so he takes her as his wife, keeps her pure, doesn't have any kind of sexual relationship with her. Now, you go into chapter 2, and it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi, however you want to pronounce it, from the east, arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The tense of the Greek tells us that it wasn't a one-time question. They just kept going around the city going, where is he? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They just kept doing this. So you could see how this would cause kind of a disturbance in the city among the people. They said, we saw a star in the east. We've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So he gathers together all the chief priests, the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And here you have another quotation from the Old Testament. So then Herod, with his little plotting, Herod was a troubled man, very jealous, very suspicious of everyone. I think it was him, check my history, but I think he was the one that killed his wife, killed her relatives. This man was so suspicious of someone coming and taking his throne. Very jealous man. Very wicked man. As you can see when you read the rest of the chapter, with the murders that he engaged himself in. But so he calls these Magi in. He wanted to know exactly when that star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, told them to go and look for this place, this child that you're searching for, and then report it to me. Here's his little play of words. So that I too may come and worship him. And so they did this. They left. Of course, they didn't report it to them because an angel appeared to them and told them not to do this. They were warned by God, verse 12, not to return to Herod. And so they didn't do this. An angel tells Joseph in a dream to get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there till I tell you. Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him. And so that's exactly what Joseph does. So you have the Magi seeking after this child, this special star that rests over the place where the child was. And again, it's an amazing, miraculous thing. Just go to the passage in Matthew for just a moment. Because there's something here that, you know, when the world tells the story, they always mess it up, which could be expected. Even when you see on Christmas cards, you know, you see three wise men and they base it off the number of gifts. You know, three wise men. Okay. But if you go there in Matthew chapter 2, it tells us, like in verse 10, when they saw the star, they had rejoiced exceedingly. And then it tells us, after coming into the house. They're no longer in the stable. They're no longer at the place where he was born. And if you look at the issue here that Herod seeking in verse 16, from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he determined from the Magi, this is the age of the children that he was murdering. So Jesus was not a baby at this point. See, the whole manger scene is messed up. Because you have in the manger scene that the world and the church follow suit. We have Jesus there in the manger. You have him right there in the stable. All of a sudden we got the Magi there. Then we got the shepherds there too. And we've mixed it all up. Shepherds aren't here. Magi weren't there either. They weren't there at that point. We have in verse 11, coming into the house, they saw the child. And notice again, coming into the house and seeing the child itself. Now, I will correct myself on this, on the shepherds. Shepherds would have been there. If you go to Luke 2, it says, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. So you have the shepherds there, not the Magi. Again, story is all twisted for us. So you have the angels. They make this glorious announcement to these shepherds who are in the fields and telling them about the birth of the Savior and to come and make known what is taking place. And that's exactly what they did. Shepherds begin to say one another, verse 15, let us go straight to Bethlehem, see this thing which has been made known to us. They do this. And then it tells us that, verse 20, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told. So here's your evangelist right here, talking about this miraculous birth, talking about all of the events, talking about the angels that appeared with this news. Now, what's the discovery in all this? I go to my question. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Who do you say that I am? This is the question Jesus said to his disciples. The question begins earlier. Who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Here's what everybody else is saying. Who do you say I am? Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. In Hebrew, that would be, you are the Messiah. You are the coming one. You are the prophet to come. You're the one everyone's been looking for. Read John chapter 1. That's how they went and proclaimed it, everyone. Andrew goes after Peter, said, here's the one that the prophets have spoken about. So the answer is, he's the Christ. Our final verse for this week, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, the statement in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was with God, face to face, proston theaton, face to face, intimate relationship. He leaves that humility for him to come to earth. Philippians 2, he humbles himself, not just the point of death, but the humility in coming to earth as a child. He leaves all of that. He becomes flesh. And we see not only a miraculous birth, but we see a miraculous life. But what's the discovery in all of this? The Word becomes flesh. What is the Word? Or who is the Word? John is the only one who uses those terms. He uses it in 1 John, uses it in Revelation. Only one that uses that term. And really is reflective of Old Testament terminology. In the Old Testament, you always heard the prophet saying, thus says the word of the Lord. When John refers to Jesus as being the Word, he is the full embodiment of all that that the prophet would say in saying, thus says the word of the Lord. Jews had that understanding of it. The Greeks had a different understanding with wisdom and so forth. But this is what they would proclaim. Now, you'll hear Paul say this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. The New King James gives us a more defining role in the verse by saying God was revealed in the flesh. I don't know how people can ignore the many passages of Scripture that ascribe deity to Jesus and put Jesus on the same par with the Father, not another God, still monotheism, one God, but how they can miss that. And of course, it's a spiritual issue here. Psalm 45 in verse 6 talks about the statement that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, your throne, O God, in Hebrews 1, that verse is ascribed to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, or a scepter of uprightness, or righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wicked. All this is quoted in Hebrews 1 and applied to Jesus Christ. So again, what's the whole discovery here? Well, let's just start with his name. You go back to Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jehoshua, or Jehovah. Really, Jehovah is not even a word. It sounds like a word, but it's a transliteration of Yahweh. Jews had strong feelings about the name Yahweh. They would substitute the name because they felt that they were so unholy that they couldn't pronounce it. Anytime they got to the point of writing it, they'd discard their pen or substitute the Hebrew word or name Adonai. But the name Jesus occurs 700 times in the Gospels alone, 100 times in the Epistles, and in Revelation. That's a lot of times. So 800 times, as I said, it's the Greek equivalent of Jehoshua, Jehoshua, however you want to say it, but it means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. Or you got to say Yahweh. Bless Naomi when she gets back. She's been taking Hebrew. How do you say this correctly? Now, Christ is not his last name. And it's not a curse word either. You hear people use it in that way. They'll use his name as well. People were identified by their father. He was a son of, and that's how they were referred to. We didn't have last names like we have now. But it's Christos in Greek, which would mean anointed one, but it's in Hebrew, it's Mashiach. Mashiach is Messiah, as you translate that. Christ occurs 49 times in the Gospels, 235 times in the Epistles and Revelation. I like what John MacArthur says at this point. Israel's prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Jesus was anointed as all three. He was the anointed one, the Messiah, whom the Jews had long expected to come as their great deliverer and monarch. Now go back to that verse. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. There's his name, Jesus. Yahshua, or Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves. And then notice his person. He will save his people from their sins. If you're a Calvinist, there's your verse right there. Who's he going to save? His people. Now, people can argue, Jewish people. Salvation is of the Jews. Better argument to fit with the whole of Scripture would be the elect. His people. Those whom he's chosen for the foundation of the world. We all agree, whether you want to be labeled or not, that you're not going to come to Christ unless God grants it to you anyway. I tell people this all the time. When you're having your prayer meeting, or you're in church, or you're praying with someone, and you have this prayer request, let's pray for so-and-so that God would save them. Excuse me? Who would save them? Because the other side is that as if you could save yourself. So as he who will save his people from their sins, Lehman Strauss says, on that first Christmas day when Mary's babe was born in Bethlehem, divinity was clothed upon with the garb of human flesh. The infinite and the finite came into inseparable union in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Therefore, Jesus is divine because he is God. Throughout the New Testament, we find it repeatedly stated that Christ possessed the attributes of deity, and these divine attributes ascribed to him are applicable to God alone. Now, I want to play with that last phrase he says there. Talks about it repeatedly, possessing the attributes of deity. And these divine attributes are ascribed to him, are usually ascribed only to the Father. Now, Colossians 2:9, we hear a verse like this. It says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now, here's the paradox. You take these attributes that are ascribed to the Father and notice that they are ascribed to the Son as well. For example, God is called Savior. Isaiah 43 and verse 11 says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Right? You hear Isaiah 45, verse 22, which says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." You have Hosea 13 and verse 4. It says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me." And we just heard two passages saying exclusively that God is the only Savior. No one besides me, only God. But then, when you look at Jesus, you have like Matthew 18:11. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Or you have Luke 2 in verse 11 says, "For today in the city of David," here's the angel proclaiming this, "there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Or you have John 4:42, and these are just three of the many. And here, this is with the Samaritans making this statement, and they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, God says he's the only Savior. Three passages we just read, and you saw, Jesus is Savior. Can't have two. The Bible's saying there's only one. So you have this paradox here, but you also have this discovery that if God is the only Savior and Jesus is Savior too, there's only one Savior, not two, then Jesus has to be God. And it's not as Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, who is he praying to? That's where they always mess up John 17. And we always say it's the second member communicating with the first member of the Trinity. There were three, tri-unity. The Bible teaches a tri-unity all throughout. And so we find that paradox, that attribute ascribed to God the Father is also ascribed to the Son. Let me give you another one. Immutability. Immutability means God doesn't change. Doesn't change his character. He will always be holy. That never changes. And you'll have like Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, where God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, old sons of Jacob, you are not consumed." But yet, on the other hand, you have this verse here in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, we're speaking of Jesus saying he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, what's that mean? That's immutability. He doesn't change. So you have the same paradox again. An attribute that's ascribed to the Father is equally ascribed to Jesus. They share the same attributes. By the way, these attributes, many of them that are shared with the Father and the Son are also shared with the Holy Spirit. But again, just notice a third one in Exodus chapter 9, talking about the plagues on Egypt. It talks about here the the livestock dying and so forth. And the Lord did this thing. He did all these plagues on Egypt to show forth His power. That's omnipotence. And God being omnipotent. And at the same time, you find that Jesus is referred to as also having all power. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by what? The word of His power. He upholds everything. So the exact distance that the earth has from the sun is Jesus upholding it. You have the axis, the spinning, everything. Jesus upholding everything. The magnetic field pulls the moon and the earth in the orbit, going around the sun. Jesus is upholding all of that. Upholds everything by the word of His power. And so, again, you're finding the same thing. Just take another attribute, omniscience. Here, when the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He says here that God the Father, here's the name Yahweh is being used in verse 5. Seeing man's heart. That's omniscience, right? Omniscience means all-knowing. You have the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, and Jesus knowing their thoughts. He didn't have to hear them, He knew them. Be careful what you say around Him. Just be careful what you think, right? So again, you have the same attribute being shared. You can go with another one. Let's just take Psalm 139, one we're all familiar with. Here the psalmist is saying, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed into Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. In other words, there's no way to escape from the presence of God. People think they click the lights out, God disappears. You disappear, or whichever. It's not true. You take in the Great Commission statement that Jesus says to His disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. He tells them to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then it says, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, Scripture shows in Acts chapter 1, He ascended back to the Father. So how is He with you always if He's at the right hand of the Father? Omniscience, omnipresence. So when we pray, we're not surprising God with something that we have to say, or surprising Jesus or the Holy Spirit. He knows, so there's your omniscience. He's with us all the time. He tells us He'd never leave us or forsake us. Let me give you one more. This whole issue of forgiving sin, because this became an issue for the Jews. God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then you read in Matthew chapter 9, going back to that passage. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea, came to His own city. They brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has exousia, authority, full authority on earth to forgive sins. Then He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So, miraculous birth, very miraculous. All of the events that surrounded it, going all the way back to Genesis, foretelling from the prophets, foretelling from the angel Gabriel, from men and angels, and this whole discovery, looking at His name, looking at His titles, and looking at what they mean. And that whole phrase, He will save His people from their sins, His personhood, looking at these attributes that He shares with the Father. And some of these attributes are only true of the Father, meaning that the Father said that He was the one that possessed them only, but yet we see Jesus possessing them too. Jesus has to be God. So the answer in Mark chapter 8 to the question is that Jesus is God. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Let me read this in conclusion. I read this some years ago. I always thought this was good. It says, some say Jesus was just a good teacher, but good teachers don't claim to be God. Some say He was merely a good example, but good examples don't mingle with prostitutes and sinners. Some say He was a madman, but madmen don't speak the way He spoke. Some say He was a crazed fanatic, but crazed fanatics don't draw children to themselves or attract men of intellect like Paul or Luke to be their followers. Some say He was a religious phony, but phonies don't rise from the dead. Some say He was only a phantom, but phantoms can't give their flesh and blood to be crucified. Some say He was only a myth, but myths don't set the calendar for history. Jesus has been called the ideal man, an example of love, the highest model of religion, the foremost pattern of virtue, the greatest of all men, and the finest teacher who ever lived. All those descriptions capture elements of His character, but they all fall short of the full truth. The Apostle Thomas expressed it perfectly when he saw Jesus after His resurrection and exclaimed, "My Lord and my what? God. My Lord and my God." Jesus is God. And that's what we should be proclaiming. We're telling people that they have to submit to Jesus Christ. Tell them why. The why is He's God. And He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what we proclaim. And so this is the first part of what I want to share with you. I have three other parts to this that I want us to go through as we consider this question. But for today, this is the first one I want to deal with. So let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to prepare our minds and hearts as we share on the Lord's table together. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for the privilege, the opportunity has been ours to study Your Word. We pray that You'll bless it to our understanding. Thank You so much for everyone here and for this day and for the privilege that we have to worship You in song as well as in the truth of the Word of God. We praise You and we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.